Now, the scriptures say in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and the verse 7, "Remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee, thy elders, and they will tell thee." Time and time again, the scriptures remind us of the importance of knowing our history. And I think it's very important what we're going to do tonight in this question and answer session. We're very glad the Reverend Foster could join with us in Monash Lane for this occasion. We look forward to what he's going to say. But as I'd imagine everyone here knows, this year marks the 75th anniversary of the start of the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster, when that tremendous separation stand was taken on the 17th of March 1951. By our forefathers, all of those events from Lasara Presbyterian Church and the actions of the Down Presbytery, and we looked at some of those things on the Lord's Day morning, and I know you heard about it on the Lord's Day evening as well. However, there is another anniversary, and an anniversary that largely, sadly, has been forgotten, and I don't know why that should be the case, but the anniversary 60 years of the unjust imprisonment, for that's what it was, the unjust imprisonment of Dr. Paisley, the Reverend Wiley, and the Reverend Foster. And the Reverend Foster's here tonight to tell us a little about that. And I trust that it will be a help and important to us to remember something of that history. Now, at that time, the Free Church had been established for 15 years. There were only a handful of churches, really, at that particular time. But during the imprisonment, the Lord really came down. And this was one of the first of the prison churches in Monash Lane. Many, many churches were planted at that time. In fact, the 5 years from the imprisonment onwards, from 66 to 71, there are approximately over 30 churches planted at that particular time. It was a real move of the Lord. And many of you that are here in your more senior years, shall we say, will remember those days, and remember those days with great fondness. It was a move of the Lord. And as I said, tonight in Monash Lane, we're here and we have a particular interest in these things because we were the first of the prison churches. Now, we're looking forward to the Reverend Foster primarily speaking about that time, about the imprisonment, and we're glad that he can give those first-hand experiences. So we have six questions tonight, and we'll see how we go on. Maybe 10 minutes or so a question. I'm not going to dare try and curtail this man. That would be a foolish thing for me to do, but we'll see how we get on. But the first question, and in relation to 1966 and the imprisonment, Mr. Foster, what was going on in the province that led up to the imprisonment in 1966? Something of the context of all that was going on.
Well, the first thing I want to say is I was in prison for 3 months. How I'm going to get that into a half an hour, I don't know. But as for what was going on in Ulster at that time, you only have to look around you today at what is taking place. And if you look at what is taking place today, then think of what is likely growing in your garden today, a lovely bunch of daffodils. But go back a couple of weeks and there were only a few green leaves appearing and no daffodils. Well, today as you look out on the situation in the province, you're looking at the full-grown blossom of what began as a few green shoots some 60 years ago, although in truth it would have been starting a little earlier than that. I thought he was getting me an ice cream there for a minute. But nothing really of any significant difference took place back then than what is taking place at the present time. It's just more developed. And more mature, as it were. The old revivalists, if you can ever get your hands on them, will show you something of the battle. Our church magazines today very rarely reflect anything of what's going on today. But that wasn't the case back then. Recently I put up on my Burning Bush website a copy of a 1961 front page of a revivalist written by Dr. Paisley. He did all the writing mostly back then. And the headline is, "Nearer My Pope to Thee." Nearer to Thee. And the subheading is, "The Great Conspiracy to Betray Ulster's Protestantism by Mitchell, Fulton, Gallagher, Boyd, Patterson, and Co. Exposed." Those names were of the chief ecumenists of that day, Church of Ireland, Presbyterian, Methodist. And Dr. Paisley was a man who believed in naming those he was about to kick around a little bit. And were you to read that article, you would see what it was the Free Presbyterian Church back then was battling, and which some of us are still battling, and like to name those that we feel are guilty of wickedness. It's a long time ago I said to Dr. Paisley, if he thought I was being too sore in my criticism of what was going on, he had nobody to blame but himself, for he taught me. And he agreed with that. So that what we were seeing back then was the beginnings of the Romeward trend. And Dr. Paisley, in his pulpit and in the revivalist, was highlighting, bringing out every scrap of evidence that he could get his hands on, and informing the people of Ulster of what it was that was going on. He felt that that was the solemn duty of a preacher. He felt it was his God-given responsibility to expose those who were betraying the gospel. And consequently, every Sabbath evening, you would have heard him giving a commentary on the latest developments in the ecumenical world. And I want to tell you this, the Free Presbyterian Church back then was the center of knowledge and understanding of the betrayal that was going on. Free Presbyterians knew what the battle was all about. I have to say, there's times I doubt that if that's the case anymore. There's a smiling upon the ecumenists who are destroying the gospel today, whereas before there were no smiles shared with ecumenists, for they were seen for what they were, the enemies of God. The enemies of God. And we were at war with them. And I have to say this, Ian Paisley, in the 60s when I first met him, was a warrior. And he taught his people how to fight. Because we are required of God to earnestly contend for the faith. And Ian Paisley taught his people back then to do just that. He was in his prime, I do believe, when I met him, and leading the war against that which today has almost ended. And there's not the resistance against the sellout that once there was, but which I pray, and I see signs among younger ministers of a return to the battlefield and a willingness to engage in war against those who are the enemies of God. That, I think, briefly is a summary of how things were back then. I think I might just add that I remember I was only in a student. I started as a student on the 5th of January. I did tell you I never did anything the same way as others or like others, because everybody started in September, but I started in January. At the big man's command, and on the 5th of January was my first meeting, first time as a student. But the next week, I have worked it out as being somewhere around about the next week, that the 14th, a Thursday, Dr. Paisley suddenly stormed in to where four of us were being taught, James McClelland, me, Willie Beattie, and Jim Beggs. And he was in an excited state. "The master's a torment!" And we all were whipped out and into a big Vauxhall owned by a man, Jimmy McCarroll. He built the Martyrs. Up we went to Stormont, and of course we were stopped right at the gates. But we did get a chance to throw a snowball or two at Lamas's car as he went out. But I'll never forget, that was the beginning of my ministerial studies. And it continued like that, believe me, for the next 3 years, and part of it was 3 months in the Cromer Road. So that's really how things were. The pot was beginning to boil.
Well, going on from that then, there was a protest at the General Assembly. Now, could you tell us what happened on the day of that protest itself, and even the reason for the protest and something of the day itself then?
Well, even as I start to answer that, I have to say, you know, things never really change. Our presbytery blocked Ian Paisley from protesting at the General Assembly for a couple of years. There were those in the presbytery back then when everybody was supposed to be a red-hot prod. But there were those in the presbytery back then who didn't like the protests. And they got support enough to stop Dr. Paisley organising a protest for a couple of years. But in 66, because things were beginning to become more and more evident of a sellout, there was less sympathy in the presbytery for such a ban upon Dr. Paisley, and he was given permission to organise a protest. And on the 6th of June, I would say about 200 Free Presbyterians, mostly made up of Dr. Paisley's own congregation, assembled outside his old church on the Ravenhill Road. And even as we were assembling and getting ready to march off, we heard reports that there was some trouble down in Cromock Square. Any of you who know anything about Belfast will know that the Ravenhill Road from Dr. Paisley's church, you went down, turned left onto the old bridge, out over the bridge and down into Cromock Square. So we heard reports, but we were still going to go ahead. I was only a student and really held no position of any leadership or anything of that nature. I was just there like one of the general supporters of the protest. I was a student minister, so I was up with Dr. Paisley beside him, just keeping him company. And we started off down the Ravenhead Road onto the Albert Bridge Road, and we couldn't see Cromock Square for a while because there's a hump in the middle of the bridge that hides the lower end of that particular road where Cromock Square was. But we did know that rioting had begun. It was later alleged that the rioting had only begun because of the placards that we were carrying, which denounced popery and everything related to it. Well, that was a downright lie, which is the main armament in the Irish Republicans' weaponry. Lies are common amongst the missiles thrown by the enemies of the gospel. They couldn't see anything of us, neither us nor our placards. And the rioting was going almost half an hour before we even left on the march. But anyway, we come down, and I have to say that the rioting was going full tilt. And as we came down to Cromie Square, if you know it, you go round the corner and up into May Street. And as we were doing that, the missiles thrown by, I suppose, 300 or 400 rioters, they were coming down like snowflakes. And to this day, it's a miracle that I had often thought about, that not one person was hit. Not one person was hit by anything that was thrown. And yet it was bouncing off the road all around us. It was of the Lord, we have to say. Well, we went around the corner, up into May Street, right to the end, and we turned right past the Presbyterian headquarters, turned right, then down, I can't remember the names of these places. I might have notes of the names of the places. But we turned down and headed back towards the City Hall, then round the back of the City Hall, out onto May Street again. And we did that circuit, which would have taken us, I suppose, 20 minutes, 30 minutes. And we did it, I think, at least twice, maybe three times. Now, we started out with about 200 at Dr. Paisley's church. But word had gone out to Sandy Row and to the Shankill Road, the rebels have attacked Paisley. And by the second or third circuit, we had about 2,000 to 3,000 people there marching. Well, as we came up on our final circuit, up May Street, and came almost abreast of the Presbyterian headquarters on the right-hand side, the police had thrown a rope cordon across the road, so we had to stop. And it should be borne in mind that we were then brought up in court for an unlawful assembly, which we said we didn't plan an assembly. The police forced us to stop and assemble. We had been given permission to march. The police stopped us. And now you're saying that because we stopped, we constituted an unlawful assembly, even though we were forced to do that by the police. And we're up now in court for that. That was our defence, which, of course, meant nothing. The court didn't grant us any credit for such reasoning. Well, there was this great crowd assembled, and some had filtered round the back so that either side of the entrance to the General Assembly property, there was a large, large number of people. I was telling your minister that there is on the internet a film lasting about half an hour of that protest. And you can see that it was quite a civil, quiet. You've pictured of many, many people, men and women, there carrying Bibles and smiling and singing. You do get a picture or two of me shouting at whoever it was coming out of the Presbyterian church, but that was the height of my guilt. I was shouting, and I've been shouting ever since. But no harm was done to anybody. No violence was offered to anyone. And in court, there was never any evidence of action of that nature. It was just we shouldn't have been there as far as the court was concerned. Well, we all went home. Some of us went home by Cromick Square and gathered up a few of the railway bolts and whatnot that had been thrown. And Dr. Paisley had a whole assembly of them in the pulpit the next Lord's Day. But it wasn't too long until it became evident that our protest had really annoyed the authorities. There was a meeting held in Stormont, a public meeting, and the abuse that was heaped upon Ian Paisley and those who were associated with him. Folk living today have no idea. Ian Paisley was kicked by many in Ulster for many years and abused and criticised, and lies of every form and shape hurled against him. I'm the only student that ever lived in Dr. Paisley's house for 6 months. The reason for that, he explained to me after I had just started as a student. When I was saved, really, I knew nothing about the gospel. And 9 months later, I was a student. And I remember him saying to me, in his usual polite manner, "Brother, you know nothing. You'll come and live with me for a while." And that's what I did. I can't say I learned a whole lot from him because I spent more time driving him around the country. But anyway, it was a great privilege. And although at the time I might not have realized, I learned a lot. I learned a lot. Things happened to me of the meaning of which I was unaware of when they were happening. But many of the time I've looked back on my life and I've seen things, and I realized then why I experienced those things and witnessed those things. And young people here, it'll be like that for you. As many as a thing you might find yourself grinding your teeth at now and wishing it wasn't happening. But there will come a day when you will re-examine those things and realize, ah, now I know. Now I understand. So the next time you're grinding your teeth, give a wee thought to that, and it might save your teeth. But during that time with Dr. Paisley, I witnessed firsthand the abuse that man suffered. Telephones, letters, and of course the Belfast Telegraph was writing the most scurrilous stuff about him. And Stormont, as I say, the day after that protest, MP after MP gave vent to their hatred of the gospel, their hatred of Free Presbyterianism, and their hatred of Ian Paisley. Leading them was a man, in my old head, I never had a great memory for names, Faulkner. Brian Faulkner, the Unionist darling. He cursed Ian Paisley that day. But God visited Brian Faulkner one day outside the house of a Free Presbyterian when he fell off his horse
at full gallop and died. Young people, you don't fool with God. The mills of God oftentimes grind very slowly, but they grind exceeding small. And I thought that the day I heard of Faulkner's sudden death. How foolish it is to fight God and denounce his people. So that led on to our appearance in court. We had to defend ourselves. I was just telling them at the dinner table there, we had met with a Queen's counsellor called Desi Bowl. Some of you may remember that name. Desi Bowl was one of the most brilliant lawyers. I remember times being in court when he questioned policemen and he left them weeping. He was a sharp character. Well, when we went to court, he had briefed us on various things and all the rest of it, and I went into the court believing he was going to be there to do that for us, defend us. But as we were going through the door, the big man said, "Well, brother, you know, of course, you're defending yourself here." I was, 22 and a bit. I knew nothing whatsoever about procedures in court and what to do or how to do it. And Dr. Paisley, of course, led off and he quizzed all those who had witnessed against him. And then John Wiley, he did the same. And then it came my turn and really I was completely at a loss. And after a few questions, they really had nothing to say against us other than that we were there. And of course, we said we were there. Finally, the magistrate said to me, "Have you any more questions?" And I, in my spirit of utter dejection and feeling of helplessness, answered and said, "No, that's me finished." And the court erupted in laughter because I probably sounded as if I was somebody just ready to go out and be hung there and then. But it's all part of God's teaching you. You'll never do anything for the Lord until you learn you're nothing. And I learned a lot about that subject that day. Well, anyway, we learned that day that we were guilty, we weren't going to be released, guiltless, but we were going to be sentenced. And I'm a diabetic, and my old buzzers tell me my blood sugar is high. But don't worry about that. Nothing is going to burst or anything. The sentence was that we were guilty, and consequently, we would be fined £40, I think it was. And we would have to sign a rule of bail stating that we promised never to do the like again for 2 years. We were under the rule of bail for 2 years, promising never to protest again. Well, we said we're not going to sign that. So the alternative, and the magistrate, I know the way he said it, he expected us to immediately change our mind. He said the alternative to that is 3 months in Crumlin Road Jail. And we said we don't care. That's how it is. If we get a chance tomorrow, we'll go and do the same again, if it's required. So there and then it was decided, right, you're going to the Crumlin Road for 3 months, but you've a few days to consider this matter before we actually put you into jail. It was a day or so after that Dr. Paisley organised a big rally in the Ulster Hall. It was packed out. And he indicated during the rally that we were offering ourselves to the police. They could come now and arrest us. We felt pretty sure they wouldn't do that with 3,000 prods there. And they naturally didn't. But anyway, Dr. Paisley was arrested the Wednesday on his way to his prayer meeting. He was actually driven by the late Reverend Brian Greene. When the police stepped out, the big fellow was hollering, "Drive on, brother, drive on!" But good Brother Greene, as a law-abiding Englishman, couldn't do that. Dr. Paisley was looking for a bit of a chase. But anyway, he was arrested there and then and taken away to the Crumlin Road. The next day, John Wiley, who was on holiday in Newcastle, was arrested and taken up to the Crumlin Road. That would have been the Thursday. In the meantime, I was playing cat and mouse with the police. I remember, well, scooting about in the car and letting them see me and driving away. Anyway, out came the word from Dr. Paisley. "You fellas don't need to come in here, I'm all on my own." So I arranged to be arrested outside Sandown Road, Free Presbyterian Church, and I had all the press there to see it happen, much to the annoyance of the police who drove up to take me in. And the whole melee that lasted that long because we had a bit of an open air and James McLellan preached and everything else, the police had to stand by and wait for this all to happen. And by that time, it was near midnight. And the Crumlin Road wouldn't take me in at that time. That was, admissions had been closed. So I spent my first night in jail in Musgrave Street Police Station, which was the police station to where all the drunks were taken who happened to be arrested. And my first night was in a cell with a beautiful bed of solid mahogany mattress and a solid mahogany pillow. And the reason for that is when the drunks were sick, they could just come in the morning with a hose and hose everything out down a grating. But I survived. Next morning, taken up to the Crumlin and enrolled. My dad, for a time in the 30s, had been a warder in the Crumlin Road, so he had told me, here's what they'll do and here's what they'll ask and all the rest of it, so nothing came as a surprise to me. And I was enrolled. There and then, finally met up later that day with Dr. Paisley and John Wiley. And I have to tell you a wee story. We used to meet every morning, the three of us, before we went off to our relative duties. We used to have a wee time of fellowship together, read and pray. And John Wiley, and it would have been his first night there, read the scriptures and came then and told us that he had read in Matthew's Gospel, the chapter 4, the verse 12, where it says, Jesus heard that John was in prison. And John Wiley was thrilled at such a direct message to him. So he was telling us that the next morning, and as he told us that, something dawned on me. Ian is Scottish for John. Ivan is Russian for John. So the three Johns got a message from the Lord very clearly. And I tell you this, to me that is a little token of what was happening among God's people at that time. There was such a closeness between them and the Lord. There was obedience to the Lord, and he was speaking very clearly and directly. Well, as I say, we then separated. I went to the woodwork shop. I enjoyed joinery. My father had been a carpenter all his days, and I had often helped him. John, he went to the jail central kitchen. He used to say that he was forever baking the less fattening buns that you could get. And he was talking about donuts with a hole in the middle, the less fattening centre. And Dr. Paisley, well, he was given a job in the... We were in the hospital wing. They didn't want us mixing and corrupting the rest of the prisoners. So they kept us apart in the hospital, and there were a few patients. And boy, they were skiving if ever there was. They were only in there to get away from the routine and pretend to be sick. And I remember one fellow, he used to come in, he'd be shaking the head, and he would be going completely mad until he got into our cell, and then he was perfectly normal and talked as usual. But anyway, that was just part of the act. They used to pull the leg of the poor old psychiatrist, you know, and the things that man had to listen to and try and work out what's wrong with this guy. But it was all just put on. Anyway, Dr. Paisley was there in the kitchen, and he didn't enter very much, for he was too busy writing a book from almost the day he went in. So that would cover, I think, how we got to prison.
Answered a couple of questions there and I won't go over that. Well, do you have any particular lasting memories from prison itself?
Well, when I start to think about these things, I really could keep you going for the rest of the night. The escapades that there were in prison. I remember one day you got a time of association. And you were allowed to sit outside your cell, and this was a lovely sunny day, and the three of us were sitting on chairs outside the hospital block. And I don't know what put it into our heads, and we said, why don't we go down and see if we could get out of here? So off we sallied towards the front gate, and we got right to the front gate before there was a whole hullabaloo. And the poor warders who were in charge of us in the hospital, they really got a lot of stick. But we just, it wasn't probably, even if the gate had been open, we wouldn't have gone out. But it was just to see what was happening. But my main memory of the time in jail was in the woodwork shop. I found myself, there was about, let me see, about, I suppose there were about 20 there. And we were all helping to build a big greenhouse for the prison garden. And the civilian in charge of the work, he wasn't a prison officer, they called him a civilian officer. He was a Christian man, I can't think of his name, I'm sorry. But he was a very nice, gentle man, and I had managed a wee yarn with him. But I wasn't too long there until a young fellow by the name of Joe McCann introduced himself, along with a couple of his mates. They didn't really have much to say to me. But Joe, he was 18. He was an intelligent fellow. But he was a young IRA man who was in for explosives charges. Been caught with explosives and ammunition and that sort of thing. And it's funny how I was able to talk with Joe right away. Because he knew, as is the case with other Republicans, I was in jail four times, and there were a couple of times I was bunged into a cell with three or four others. And the Protestants didn't know who I was, but the Republicans knew instantly who I was. And to stay away from me. But Joe and I started talking. And Joe was, as I say, an intelligent lad, and he had some knowledge of Roman Catholicism. He was a devout Roman Catholic. And we got talking about the Bible. I can only say that I really was in my element. I was thoroughly at home talking to Joe. Now, I played the dummy, not knowing very much, fishing like mad. And on one occasion, I provoked Joe into saying that the Apostle Paul had said that it's a good and proper thing to pray for the dead. And as I say, I played the dummy and I said, really? Boys, Joe, that's interesting. I thought I knew my Bible. But you know, I can't remember ever reading that. Tell you what, the next time you go to confession, for he did that a couple of times a week, the next time you go to confession, ask a priest what that is, for I'd love to see that. Well, it was pretty obvious the next time he went to confession and came back that he had asked the priest, for he kept well away from me. Now, in those days in prison, in the wood workshop, I just couldn't get up and walk about and do it alike. I had to put my hand up if I wanted a screwdriver or a chisel or a hammer. You were in jail. And consequently, it took me at least a couple of days to manoeuvre into the lineup at the end of the day when we were being marched back to our cells to get up beside Joe and whisper in his ear, the priest told you to stay away, Joe. Not have any more conversation with me. And I knew that Joe felt himself to be wrong-footed, that I was the one who had gained a wee victory. So there was another couple of days before he actually came over to me and said, you're right. He did tell me to stay away from you. And I said, Joe, that's because that's not in the Bible that you said is in the Bible. And it gave me the opportunity then to go on and really deal with the controversy between the Bible, Christian, and Romanism. Joe did say to me on one occasion, probably near the end of the 3 months, you know, he says, if I'm ordered to shoot you, I'll shoot you. Very good, Joe. Just remember this, Buster. I shoot back. And I meant it. I says, my dad was an old bee man for over 30 years, and I know all about shooting. Be very careful, Joe. As my last day, one of his friends, a fellow called Murphy, if I remember right, I don't know how I can remember those names, but he came over to me. He hadn't said a word to me the whole 3 months. The young fellow Murphy, he had a face like a fellow who had just bitten into an onion. He was all sort of miserable. And anyway, he came over to me and he shook my hand. He said, listen, I thought all you Protestants hated the Virgin Mary. And that stemmed from being asked about the Virgin Mary by Joe. And again, playing the dummy. I used every adjective that was in keeping with what the Bible says about the Virgin Mary to speak as highly of her as the Bible permits me. And I mean, the Bible would permit you to speak very, very, very highly of the Virgin Mary. And that shocked this lad. So much so that he came over and spoke to me as I was going and shook my hand. And that was the last I saw of those men. It was about 3 or 4 years later, as was the habit of the most of us back then, listening to the late night news, the 5 to 12 news. It was announced that the army had shot a young fella just off Cromick Square. His name was Joe McCann. And I freely acknowledge I broke out and cried to think of that. Now, Joe McCann's name is still in the press, for his family, since his shooting, have been trying to get courts to agree that he was shot unlawfully. But it's just another case of a young gunman shot, friends, usually older women, coming out, grabbing the gun and taking it away and hiding it. And there's this young, poor, helpless Roman Catholic who was likely out buying a loaf of bread for his granny, and he was shot by the army. But that wasn't the true case at all. A strange thing happened. I don't know how much more time I have, but a strange thing happened. I was conducting a gospel mission in Dromore, Free Presbyterian Church, and the elder of that church had been a policeman down in Derrigonley, where Anne and I lived in the mid-70s. And he used to stay behind after each of the meetings, and there'd be a cup of tea, and we would yarn together about everything and anything. And he said to me one night, "Do you remember the night they tried to shoot you?" And I had to confess I didn't remember. And I think, I'd be inclined to think that I would remember that. So I said, "No, I don't remember that." And instantly, he was a retired policeman. He retired as a very senior officer in the special branch. And he was instantly angry, and he hit the table a thump with his fist. And he said, "Do you mean to tell me they never told you?" And then he went on to tell how four IRA men had been arrested by the police out of Derrigonley station, in which he was. And they were arrested, and in their car, guns were found. And they confessed that they had been sent out to shoot me. But I think, if I'm right, they ran out of petrol. Highly organized, these IRA men. And the police came on the car, stuck at the side of the road. And that retired policeman, who was an elder, said to me, "I do remember," he said, "one constable said, when we had these guys in, it's just a pity they didn't get their job done." There wasn't much love lost between the RUC back then and Free Presbyterians. But Joe McCann was not in the Provost. He was not in the new formed IRA. He belonged to the old IRA. And by the 70s, there were very few areas in Northern Ireland where the old IRA operated. One of those areas, might even have been the last area, was Derrigonley. And I often wondered, because by that time, Joe had risen to become head of the IRA army. I often wondered, had he ordered, when he heard that I lived in Derrigonley, in an old IRA area, had he ordered my shooting? He did say in prison that if he was ordered to do it, he would shoot me. So maybe, I don't know. And it doesn't alter my way of thinking. I still think with sorrow of what happened to poor Joe McCann. For I set the gospel before him as plainly as I could and warned him of where he was going. And it would appear Joe died with a gun in his hands, foolish, carried away by the propaganda of and lies of Romanism and Irish republicanism. We must ever bear that in mind. In the court in London, Gerry Adams, I was never in the IRA. Well, that's nonsense. He was in the IRA. But the Roman Catholic Church teaches Gerry Adams that he can tell a lie like that without offending God. And you will see on my Burning Bush website proof of that being taught to Roman Catholics. I've just put it up this morning. And oh, they were deceived. Poor Joe McCann, he was deceived. If you're saved tonight, Christian, you want to thank God for the gospel. And you want to do everything you can to defend it and overthrow those who would rob you of it. God expects it of you. So while there are many things I could say about the 3 months, chiefly upon my mind is memories of Joe McCann.
Well, as far as after the imprisonment came to an end. Now that had huge impact on the country, on the church. Can you talk about something of that aftermath that then, I suppose, affected things not only politically but spiritually in a large way as well?
Yeah.
If you could maybe comment, was there a large rally, sort of welcome home rally as well, maybe mention about that.
Well, let me just, we had some folk from England, a family, recently came to our church, interested in our school. And listen, every parent here, they were prepared to sell their home in England, move over to Ulster just to get their 2 children into this wee school in the back end of nowhere. And there are plenty of Free Presbyterian parents, and if you lifted them and carried them every day, they still wouldn't send their children to a Christian school. Instead, they send it to a school where there's every form of abomination taught. But they wanted to meet me. I think they'd seen the burn bush. And so I was brought down when they were being shown around the school. And, of course, off I went. And I wasn't talking too long about affairs in Ulster until I began to think to myself, wait a minute, these are folk from England. They know nothing of the riotous way we love to live. And so, having told them about the imprisonment and the blessing that came, and I thought, they'll think, what on earth is he talking about? How does revival come by way of imprisonment? And the Lord just brought something to my mind. And I said to them, trying to explain the circumstances of 66, I said, anybody here know anything about Jenny Geddes? Any of you fellows know anything about Jenny Geddes? Well, that young fellow from England said yes. Didn't she throw a stool at a preacher in Scotland? I said yes. She was sitting, you see, in the Cathedral, Edinburgh, and King Charles II had forced upon the Scottish Church the Church of England ritual, which was nigh unto popery. And Jenny Geddes was a poor wee woman who loved the Lord, and she was sitting down. She didn't even merit a pew. She was sitting on a wee stool somewhere near the pulpit. And when he began this old Church of England ritual, she got mad. She got up off the stool, grabbed it by a leg, and fired it at the owl boy. And shouted out, "You'll no say the owl mass at my lug." And that strangely enough, sparked off to a large degree the Second Reformation in Scotland. And the young fellow from England knew that, and I said, well, son, none of us threw a chair at the magistrate or anything, but the imprisonment was the means under God of stirring Ulster. During the 3 months, you know, we were in, especially the first week, we could hear out on the Crumlin Road where thousands of people were gathering protesting at us being imprisoned. And it took us all our time to keep Ian Paisley from climbing the walls to get out and into those meetings. That was his biggest hardship. But Ulster was stirred by the idea of ministers in jail. And people just were, well, why are they there? What's going on? And it was not an idle quizzing. They had to have an answer. And consequently, when meetings were held here or there, like in Rathfriend with John Douglas, there were plenty from this area went along to hear an explanation of what was going on. And this church is the fruit of that. This church is the fruit of that. And I can remember when I got out of jail, coming along here and over again to the wee Orange Hall, I presume it's still there, and preaching, getting roasted by a big fire at the front. Boys sitting up in the loft where the drums and all were, the young fellows who were able to scramble up, and they were all sitting there like pigeons in the loft. Oh yes, what an atmosphere there was. These were not just like gospel meetings where people came in and went out and they hardly were able to keep awake. No, these were lively. Everybody was alive and keen and bursting. I often think in our meetings, I give a nod. Amen. But I remember Free Presbyterian meetings where the minister had to say, now, brethren, please keep a wee bit more quiet. There was that many amens and hallelujahs. People were stirred and thrilled to hear the gospel preach. And they couldn't sit and be quiet. And they had to restrain themselves. Indeed, I remember sitting in the Ulster Hall. I had to sit on my hands. I was just so keen to respond to the atmosphere. And that's what took hold of Ulster. And there were many churches. Well, I would say there was about 18 churches within a very, very short time. And they're among the best churches that we ever have had. Our own work out in the West resulted from a rally at which John Douglas and Alan Cairns spoke in Lisnaskee. And Alan Cairns told me a number of times it was the best meeting he had ever been at of all the rallies that he had a part. And Lisnaskee, if I'm not mistaken, was in the parochial hall, and Lisnaskee is Church of Ireland to its back teeth. And yet, down there, of course, it was my native town. I'd left it many years before, but it was surprising. And you know, to this day, I don't know who organized those meetings. I don't know who organized those meetings. Possibly an uncle of mine, who, a short time after, approached Dr. Paisley and tried to get a meeting down in Fermanagh, which resulted on the 11th of February, 1967, on a Saturday, an afternoon meeting at which Dr. Paisley and John Wiley preached, and an evening service at which Willie Beatty and myself preached. And then the next day, there was a 3:30 meeting. We had a week of meetings. Dr. Paisley came a few times. I preached at some of those meetings. And 6 weeks later, a congregation was constituted. and telling you you wouldn't start a church in 6 weeks today. And it'd take you that time to organize one meeting. But the God of heaven was moving at that time. There was a wind blowing in Ulster. There's a liveliness. And that wee hall that we had is an old shop and store. It held about 140, 150. It was bunged out. In fact, we had put speakers out through a window and people would be out sitting outside in the street in their car. It was revival. I remember, and sermon notes, where I used to put a wee scribbled comment at the end. Preached 67, 68. And there hardly was a night, a Sabbath evening night, went by without souls being saved. Sometimes two, sometimes three. And within 5 years of that first meeting, there was a church in the Clogher Valley. There was a church in Corrigarry in Monaghan. There was a church in Keshe. There was a church in Kilskerry. And the congregation had moved from the Tin Hut to a new building, Bethel, in Enniskillen. We couldn't see that done there at all, no matter who we are or what we are, because God was working, and that was the answer. So that was the impact. That was the impact following the imprisonment.
You wouldn't just mention about that welcome home rally and the huge crowd that assembled.
It was about 2 Lord's days or so after our return from prison, and all congregations were to come together. Terence O'Neill, the Prime Minister, used his authority to do everything possible to hinder that. Police wouldn't allow cars up until there was a huge barney. Buses, we couldn't hire buses to bring us to the site. It was up on the hills in Dundonald, so it wasn't, you know, within a walk from the bus stop. It was a couple of miles up high. I remember James McLellan was there with a tractor pulling cars out of the fields after the meeting because they had got stuck in the damp fields. Well, I understand that the army estimated the crowd there at 20,000. And there is a picture, I've published it a couple of times, of a vast, vast crowd of people. I had the honour of being the first preacher. I preached on the verse from Jeremiah that I had read in prison, where the old king had taken Jeremiah out of jail and said to him, "Is there any word from the Lord?" And I thought, well, that's a good text to preach. And I had a Bible with a wide margin. I had the outline on the side of the Bible. And up I got. Dr. Pedro was leading it, and he introduced me, and I had to get up, open my Bible at that portion, began to speak. And it was an October evening, dull, windy, damp, and the pages of my Bible blew over, and I never was able to find the text. I spoke, I don't know, maybe 20 minutes. I couldn't remember, couldn't do anything. Although I had it in my head. But I want to tell you, that's all part of God's training. And I could almost hear the Lord whispering, "Hey, you thought you had a good outline written down, you're going to have to just depend on me." I don't know how well I preached. Sadly, it was never recorded. I don't know why. In those days we didn't make recordings, but what a mighty meeting. What a mighty time. And it's an honour to have been in the back row of it all. And now, 60 years later, able to look back on it. And I want to tell you something. What pleases me above all, and I say this with humility, I say it with earnestness, I am today what I was then, by the grace of God. I haven't changed my views. I have never found a better view to replace the views I had then. And I'll die, I trust, holding fast to those views.
Well, just as we draw to a close and finish, 60 years have passed by. Any thoughts or advice for 2026?
Well, I don't think it would be a secret as far as anybody's concerned as to what my thoughts are regarding the Free Presbyterian Church at the present time. It is not what it was back then. But there's not a stick of furniture in your house that you had in 1966 that is what it was today, back then, subject to decay. And the Bible's full of reports of God's people losing out with God. I recall many times during my years of people coming. Do you remember the meetings in the wee tin hut in Lisbelaw? Weren't they great? Oh, we have a nice big building now, but I'd love to have the spirit of the tin hall again. And in those days we were under pressure. We had everybody against us in a very, very plain way. I'll just tell you, something comes into my mind. I was given a present of a car when I came out of jail. And I have never told this publicly before. It was a Ford Anglia. Cost about £486, which was a big lot of money. And I was given the car, and I was also given a payment book. And I was paying £16 a month for the car. And I was getting from Lisbelaw £16 a month. Well, after 18 months, I sold the car. And the late Dr. Cook come to me and he said, as he would, "What did you sell the good car for?" I said, "Bertie, I just couldn't keep the payments up." "What payments?" And he recounted how he had been given a gift by Resharkin Church, which he had tithed. And from that then I later learned this one had given, that one had given, until the car was paid for about twice. Somebody put something into their pocket that didn't belong to them. I've never told that publicly before. But then that's a long time ago, and there's a lot of water on the bridge. Never bothered me in the least. That it bothered me for the one who had done that. And it was plain in my knowledge of him following 1966 that he didn't prosper from it. But anyway, I was going to tell you how that I came out of the prayer meeting one night, jumped into my little Ford Anglia, and off I went at my usual mother's rate down the main road that there was, heading, I was actually heading for Belfast. And it was a good road all the way, 5 mile town, and I come at a good old pace to 5 mile town, hit the brakes, and I had no brakes. Not a break. And I went roaring through 5 mile town. in those days there was little traffic. And finally with the handbrake I got her stopped on the far end of Five Mile Town, right outside the garage, and I knew the boys in it. And I said, I have no brakes. So they threw her up on the lift and they said, you have no brakes because your brake pipes have been cut. That's the sort of spirit there really was in the country. And I'll tell you, I've never told that story very much, anyway. I might have mentioned it in conversations at home. I don't think I've ever told it publicly before. But that was the atmosphere we lived in back then. That was the atmosphere. But apart from that, why was there such opposition? Because God was blessing us, that's why. God was blessing the Free Presbyterian Church. But that blessing has receded. And it's receded because we're not what we were. We're not as obedient. We're not as ready to bear reproach for the Lord Jesus. Our pulpits don't echo with what they used to echo to a large degree. Oh, I'm glad that here and there voices are to be heard, raising again the old standard. And I long for the day when all our pulpits are shaking with the old-fashioned message, fearlessly proclaimed. What have we to fear? If God be for us, who can be against us? I was born with a love to fight, and I suppose that gives me an advantage over some. And I have to say, I've loved the controversies and the wars and the battles and the rips and the tears. But it's always been like that among God's people whenever blessing came. Read your Bible. Look at the ministry of the Lord Jesus. There wasn't a day went past, but he had somebody in his face telling him he had a devil and he was a liar and gathering stones even as I read today, because he said, I am the Son of God. Where there's blessing, the devil will be active. If the devil has a day off, you can be sure we are not doing what's right. So, I'm wishing for war, brother. I'm wishing for war, that holy war, that God would have us engage in. I have to say tonight, thank you for inviting me. I hold Monish Lane in high esteem. I was telling your minister how there was a night that I preached here, oh, it's a long time ago, 50 years ago nearly. I nearly become your minister. But for a chain on my leg that tied me to the West, otherwise I would have accepted a very gracious invitation. So you can go home thankful that you escaped. The Lord bless you all.
Thank you very much for coming along, brother. I appreciate all that you've had to say. But I wonder, would you just close in prayer?
Yes, indeed. Yes, indeed. O God, our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that thou art a God of war. And Lord, you do call us to war. We're soldiers. Thou art our captain. And Lord, we have victories to win. I pray, Lord, that you will revive us all in the Free Church. We have much to thank thee for, Lord. 75 years in which you have preserved us. And I know, Lord, that you preserved us despite sometimes the direction we were ready to take. But Lord, you've preserved us. And I believe you've preserved us for a purpose. We thank thee for the minister here and those of a like mind. And I pray, Lord, that you will fill them with God the Holy Ghost. And may the free church burn brightly once again for the Lord. Oh, have mercy upon us. Bless our gathering as it comes to a close. May hearts be stirred to the honor and glory of thy name. Give journeying mercies to us all now, we ask. For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen.